Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. We'll be looking at chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. It's the closing of the book. This is our final sermon in our series in 1 Peter, and so it's somewhat of a bittersweet experience. We've looked at many things in the book of 1 Peter, and they have been wonderful things. And today we are going to receive a final exhortation from the Apostle. We are leaving the book behind, but we are carrying its lessons forward. And so we come today to the passage that closes the book and the passage that encourages us and strengthens us and equips us to continue in the things that we have read and the things that we have heard preached from the book of 1 Peter. We have said that the book of 1 Peter is all about how God has given us new life in Jesus Christ, how He is working that new life in us and through us in various ways. He is preserving us in that new life that He has worked in us. He is preserving that life in us in the face of every obstacle, in the face of every difficulty. The book has been about how God has given us this new life through the preaching of the apostolic work, by baptism into Jesus Christ and His life, into a life that is shared with the whole church, a life of the love and affection of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And God has added to this new life the benediction, life, power, and glory, and the hope of heaven, besides wonderful blessings that we have read about in the book of 1 Peter. We have read all about God's work in saving us and God's work in preserving us. And here we come to this passage, verse 12 through 14, to receive the final call of the book of 1 Peter. And that final call is this, you might be able to guess it, to persevere in the message that we have received, and to persevere in the work that God is doing in our life. The message today then is a call to us to join in with what God is doing in the gospel. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, to come to Christ and to be baptized and to enter into His church. And if you are in Christ Jesus, to continue to persevere in these wonderful and glorious realities. This passage this morning shares many parallels with the opening of the book. We've said that the book of 1 Peter is a book of parallels. And so the opening of the book that we find in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 parallels the closing of the book that we're looking at today in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. So you might want to have your thumb placed on 1, 1 and 2, because we will be comparing and contrasting in certain places during the sermon. And if you're interested in those details, you can have both passages open and be ready to flip back and forth between them. There are three parallels that we want to notice this morning that's going to form the outline or the structure of our sermon. These three parallels will serve as a summary of the book and its main themes and message to us, and they will serve as an exhortation, an encouragement, a help to us to heed this call to persevere in what God has done in us and is doing in us. And so the first parallel I want to turn your attention to, we're going to jump right into it. We don't have a lengthy introduction this morning. The first parallel in this book can be found in a compare and contrast with 1:1 and 5:12 between the author of this book and the man by whom this book was to be delivered. The book was written by the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. It was delivered by the faithful brother Silvanus. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 12. Here's what it says. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Now remember, these are the words of the apostles. We have the written word of the apostle. And the idea that it's by Silvanus is the idea that Silvanus is the one who is now going to deliver this letter to the churches that Peter has addressed the letter to. The book was written by the apostle. It was delivered. That means it was taken to those churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia that you read about there in chapter 1, verse 2. It was delivered by Silvanus. Now, that doesn't mean that Silvanus was just, as it were, a delivery boy or a carrier. He wasn't a mailman. It means that Peter was commissioning Silvanus to take this letter to those churches, spend time with those churches, reading and explaining and expositing and preaching this book to them. That's what that means. And so we have this beautiful right here, this summary at the end of the book, that this is the written word of God by the apostle to be preached and proclaimed by faithful brothers. The theological idea that we see here then is this idea of preservation. What God has done in salvation, this new life that He gives in Jesus Christ, He has written down by the apostles, and He has preserved it in their writings. And what is written, he is preserving and continues to preserve through the reading and preaching of that same word by faithful men. And there's a call here to us. There's an implicit call here to us as we look at these details to respond to God's preserving work by receiving the written word read and preached by faithful brothers and to continue and to persevere in it. Silvanus is mentioned here specifically by name. And it's important that we notice that it's Silvanus that Peter commissions to send his letter to these churches to read and to preach his word. It's important because Silvanus is a illustration of this dynamic of God preserving his word. And through that word preserved, continuing to preserve it through the preaching of the word of God and the call that that is to us to receive this word that God has preserved and to persevere in it by the power of God. It's significant that Silvanus is mentioned here. Peter mentions him probably in passing, but the Spirit of God is the one who inspired Peter to mention him. And so we want to know something about Silvanus. We want to see what kind of illustration and an example he is to us. He's an illustration of the point that Peter is making here. He's an example to us of it. He's an illustration of how God is doing the work of preserving his word through the preaching. And he's an example to us of a man himself who has received that word and who is persevering and continuing in it in the power and the grace of God in his life. And so let's take a few minutes to look at Silvanus. Silvanus. The Bible has a lot to say about Silvanus. He is sometimes in the New Testament called Silas. Silas is an abbreviation for Silvanus, much like Mark is an abbreviation for Marcus or Luke for Lucas. And so if you're reading the New Testament and you come across the name Silas, you can remember that Silvanus, that's the same Silvanus that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. The Bible tells us that he was a leading man in the church. If we were to go to Acts chapter 15, verse 22, we could read about Silvanus, a leading man in the church. He was a leading man at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. You remember there was that controversy that broke out in the church, whether or not the Gentiles were bound to the ceremonial law. And so they had this big debate about this, and they went to Jerusalem, and there was a council held, and the apostles and the elders were there, and the leading men of the church were there, and Silvanus was one of them to discuss this. And he was a leader in that discussion. He was a leader in its decision. He was elected by the council to deliver the decision of that council to the churches. You remember the churches decided, or the apostles decided that the Gentiles were not bound to the ceremonial law, that the gospel did not teach that. The gospel taught that they were bound only to the moral law. They put this into writing. They had it delivered to the churches. The council elected Silvanus to go with Paul and Barnabas to deliver this decision of the council to the churches. He was a leading man. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Silvanus was simply a male man. He wasn't a carrier of that letter. He went with Paul and Barnabas to deliver that letter, to read and explain that letter, to preach the apostolic word written to the churches that it was to be delivered to. Acts chapter 15 tells us that Silvanus was a prophet in the church. That means that he was an office holder in the church. It means that he had a teaching ministry in the church and he was well known for it. He was a leading man in the church. Acts chapter 15, verse 32 tells us that when he went with Paul and Barnabas to preach that apostolic word, that he encouraged and strengthened the brothers. He was a leading man in the church. He went with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. That journey took him through some of the same churches that the book of 1 Peter is written to in Asia, Pontus, Galatia, those places. It's probably why Peter had Silvanus deliver the letter. He continued with Paul and Timothy beyond Asia into Greece, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. You might be familiar with these places. He was opposed in all of those places as he did the work of the ministry with the apostle. Yet he continued faithfully with Paul in that work. He was a faithful brother. He continued in the face of every difficulty. Later, he would co-sign the book of the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is co-signed with Paul by Timothy and Silvanus. He was commissioned by Paul to deliver that book to the churches of the Thessalonians, to read and to explain and to put into place and into practice those things that the apostle had written, the traditions that they had received through spoken word and written letter, the apostolic word written, preached, by men like Silvanus. Paul writes about Silvanus in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. He says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." And so we see here the apostolic commendation of Silvanus. Silvanus is a man who preached, read and preached the apostolic word that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He was a faithful brother, a faithful minister, commissioned to read and to explain and to preach to God's people God's holy, inspired word. He's an illustration to us then of this idea that God preserves his work of salvation in the apostolic writing, and he preserves that apostolic writing through the reading and the preaching of that word through faithful men who have been called by God. He's an illustration of this point that's so foundational and so important. He's also an example to us. He's an example to us of a man who not only preached that word, but himself received that word and persevered in it in the face of every difficulty. And this is really the point that I want you to see. This is where we'll be encouraged. Look with me at Acts chapter 16, verse 25. We get an idea of the kind of man that Silas was, or Silvanus. Here in this context, Acts chapter 16, verse 25 and following, he's been imprisoned with Paul. He's doing the work of preaching the apostolic word, and they're being opposed and faced with many difficulties. And he's put in prison. But we read here in chapter 16, verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And I just want you to see there. I want you to see in Silvanus this, the example of the things that we've talked about, that we've preached, that you've heard me drive into your head, as it were, if you'll allow me to say so, of how he is dwelling on the glory in the face of the difficulty and the opposition. There he is in prison. There he is in a Roman prison. Persecuted. He doesn't belong there. He hasn't done anything wrong. All he's done is preach the gospel. And yet he's singing and he's praying with Paul. And he's singing hymns. And that word hymns means hymns of praise, hymns of thanksgiving. We see in Silvanus then this example of the life of God at work with him, alive within him. The life of Christ living within him. He has faith and hope in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it leads him and it enables him and it strengthens him in the face even of imprisonment to pray and to sing. And he's an example to us. And suddenly, verse 26, a miracle happens. There was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they, that is Paul and Silvanus, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Here is a man who received this apostolic word, who really believed it. It had power in his life. He had grasped, he had understood, he had believed, he was hoping in, he was persevering through and by, strengthened and upheld, the gospel that he had received and that he was preaching. This gospel that God saves sinners, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He's an illustration of God's preserving work in the written word. Preserved through the preaching. And he's an example to us of the call that we are receiving today to receive that word and to persevere in what God has preserved, even in the face of every difficulty. And brothers, we do that by the preserving power of God. It's by that written word that's been preached to us, dwelling in our hearts by the power of Almighty God and by the grace of God and by the glory of God. And so that's the first parallel that we see. And that's the first encouragement that we receive. And that's the first call that we receive this morning to continue in the apostolic word written and preached, to persevere in it. Second parallel that we see in this passage is the declaration of the major theological theme of the book. We find this in chapter 1, verse 2. We see it stated there in chapter 1, verse 2. It is repeated with a exhortation here in chapter 5, verse 12. The major theological theme of the book is Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter repeats it in summary here with an exhortation. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. "I have written briefly to you," Peter says, "exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." What Peter has written is a declaration and an exhortation. That declaration, as I just said to you, is found in chapter 1, verse 2. It's repeated and summarized. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2, so that I can read it to you, so that you can see it. The declaration is chapter 1, verse 2. It's the major theological theme of the book. We've said the major practical theme of this book is a life of blessedness. I put it to you in this way: happiness, true happiness. Where do we find true happiness? The major theological theme of this book is the basis for that happiness, which is rooted in Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what we read there in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There we have Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the electing decree of God the Father, by his love and grace, he has sanctified us, he has set us apart, washed and cleansed us, that's a reference to baptism, by the Holy Spirit, and he has plunged us into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has plunged us into the death of Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood, and he has raised us again with Jesus Christ for newness of life in obedience to Jesus as our Lord. Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 5, verse 12, then, and Peter says, "This is the true grace of God," he's referring to that Trinitarian baptism that the whole book has really been all about. This light, life, power, and glory that we receive by baptism into Jesus Christ. This life of Christ living within us. This glory, the grace of God that has come to us because God himself has sovereignly taken us and plunged us into Jesus Christ and united us to him by baptism. When he says this is the true grace of God, that's what he's referring to. So he calls this Trinitarian baptism the true grace of God. Peter calls it the true grace of God for a couple of reasons. He calls it true because it's never failing, never changing. It's always true. Something that is true never ceases to be true. It's always true. And if it's always true, then it's eternally true. And so part of what Peter is getting across here is that this truth is an eternal truth. That God has baptized us into Jesus Christ for true grace. That's eternal, everlasting, never failing, unchanging mercy and grace and kindness of God. It's the true grace of God. It cannot fail us. It's our strength. It's our source. And we find it in the written apostolic word concerning Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. He calls it grace because he's thinking about the glory of it. The idea of God's grace is more than the idea of unmerited favor. Yes, grace includes unmerited favor. That's how we typically think of grace, unmerited or undeserved mercy and kindness of God. But in the Bible, the idea of grace also carries with it this other idea of the glory that accompanies it. And this is something that we have been working very hard and diligently from the book of 1 Peter to keep in mind and to recall and to take with us. We can see this in the book of Ephesians when Paul speaks about the grace of God in chapter 1 and 2. And he keeps calling it the glory of God's grace, his glorious grace. The light, the life, the power that's contained in God's grace. It's more than just unmerited favor. It has in mind the wonder and the glory and the amazement that God would show unmerited favor. It points us to the glory of God in his grace. This could be illustrated by a couple of ways. The Bible describes the grace of God like this in many places in the Bible. It uses an illustration, a spirit-inspired illustration that will be helpful for us. It speaks about God's face shining. It speaks about God's face shining to us. We can see this in the benediction that Aaron is to pronounce upon Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is the glory of God's grace. The wonder, the amazement of God's grace. The light of God's grace. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. This can be illustrated another way. When we think of grace, we ought to think of glory. We ought to think of light, life, power. We can illustrate this with a non-biblical illustration. Every man here will admit that he doesn't deserve his wife. I know that I can admit I don't deserve my wife. Maybe you say, no, my wife deserves me. But I'll say that my wife doesn't deserve, I don't deserve my wife. She showed me a lot of grace when she said yes to my proposal. She was very merciful to me. I didn't deserve it. God, in fact, the Bible tells me I'm to think this way, because he who finds a good wife finds favor from the Lord. God was merciful to me in bringing her into my life and causing her to accept my proposal. She pitied me. I think every man here says, yeah, amen. That's exactly what happened. So when she decided to marry me, it wasn't just pity. It wasn't just this decision to make vows to me and to enter into a marriage contract. No, there's this whole life of love. There's this whole aura that comes with this that I want to impress upon you, that Peter means when he says the grace of God, the glory that's involved with it. Right? Because she said yes to me and she had pity on me, not just because she was showing me unmerited favor, but because she delighted in me. I don't understand it, but that's what she did. I made her smile. I made her a happy person. Sometimes I still make her laugh, and I'm thankful for that. There's this aura, this glow that she gets. And I could say it the other way around, couldn't we? There's more to it than just the unmerited favor. There's the glory of it. There's the countenance of it. There's the light of it. There's the life of it. You see what I'm saying? We can think of this with parents and children, too. I think it's maybe a better illustration, especially new parents with their new babies. And you see mom or dad holding that little baby. Or maybe you've been a mom and a dad. I've never been a mom and a dad, so I'm going to give you a little idealistic picture. But it's beautiful, isn't it? I've seen it. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful picture when you see a mother or a father holding that little baby. And they're face to face, right? Because that's what you do. And they're delighting in one another. That parent is filled with love, grace, delight. And that little baby, and it's reflecting off the little baby's face. And it's a beautiful picture of us, children of God, face to face with God in the gospel. And now, so all of you who've been parents say, well, it doesn't last very long, because eventually that baby will burp or vomit or something terrible. But I think that strengthens the illustration, because there the parent is delighting in that child, and that child reflecting it back, and that child is imperfect and doesn't deserve the love that it's receiving. It's a beautiful picture. Face to face. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. Face to face in the gospel with God. When Peter says the true grace of God, this is what he's referring to. Eternal life. This eternal love. This eternal glory that we have in Jesus Christ. The light, the life, and the power of it. That comes because God loves us. And He doesn't have to. And we don't deserve it. But He does it anyway. And this is, as I've said to you, is the real secret of the book, the whole key to the book, the practical theme of this book. Where do you find true life? Where do you find true happiness, lasting happiness, spiritual happiness, not the kind of happiness of the world and the things of this life and the pleasures of this life, that enduring, lasting, deep, real happiness? There's only one place, in the face of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, by the apostolic word preached, baptized into the Christ who is preached. And no other place. And this is a call to us that, in fact, Peter makes it explicit to us in verse 12. It's a call, it's an exhortation then to stand firm in this true grace, to continue in it and to persevere in it. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, to join in with it, to be baptized, to believe the apostolic word, and to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And if you're in Jesus Christ, to stand firm and to continue in this glorious new life and grace that God has bestowed upon you. To rest and to live in this benediction, this perpetual, never-ending benediction of power and grace and life and peace. And then the final parallel, and I'm going to get through this pretty quickly, it seems. But we have a lot to say under point three. The third parallel is between the churches in the dispersion and the church in Babylon. Look at verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. There's a lot to say here. Now remember the you here. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. The you here is the churches that we read about in chapter 1, verse 1. To those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Those local churches that were scattered in that region of Asia, who were the elect of God, who were gathered as churches, where the apostolic word was being preached and proclaimed. Peter here sends his greetings from the church in Babylon to the churches in the dispersion. When it says that he sends his greetings, just that means love and affection. We're not going to dwell on that point. Love and affection from the church in Babylon to the churches in a dispersion. He mentions Mark here. Mark sends his love and affection. He sends his greetings. But we'll mention Mark in just a moment. What I want us to pay attention on for the next few minutes is this parallel between the churches in the dispersion and the church in Babylon. These terms, the dispersion and Babylon, are very interesting. They're Old Testament terms. They refer to the place in the Old Testament nation of Israel was sent when God sent them into exile. They went into the dispersion, and it was by the hand of Babylon. You remember, if you read the book of Jeremiah, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Babylon came and brought the judgment of God against Israel because they had sinned against God, broken His covenant, indulged in idolatry. By the hand of Babylon, he takes them into captivity. They go into Babylon and they're dispersed across the whole face of the planet at that time. All the nations. So these are Old Testament terms. The dispersion in Babylon. What's important that we understand is that Peter is using these terms symbolically. And we've talked about this before. He's using these symbolically to represent the corrupt world system that we live in. The dispersion represents the pagan nations of the world. It represents pagan Babylon. Let's talk a little bit then about the church in Babylon. It can't be Old Testament Babylon, but because by the time that the New Testament was written, it was in utter ruins. It was but a desert. It had so much power when God used them to bring His judgment against Israel. And then by the time of the New Testament, there's nothing left. It's basically desert. So it can't be actual Babylon. There are some who have said that there was a Babylon in Egypt, but it was a small town so far out of the way. And there's no record that the apostles were in Egypt. The New Testament is all about what happens in Jerusalem and then up into Greece and Asia and these kinds of places. Tradition says that Peter was in Rome at this time, and so that Babylon is symbolic for Rome. And I believe that this is too speculative and too earthly of an interpretation. Now, there are some who would disagree with me on that. The best commentaries understand that Babylon is symbolic for this present world, the present corrupt world system. That's what you need to understand. This is the best scriptural interpretation of Babylon. All throughout the Bible, Babylon represents the sinful world system, what we call in the New Testament the world. It's opposition to God and opposition to God's people. This begins in the Bible way back in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, which is Babylon. We see this in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 13 through 14, Isaiah chapter 46 to 47, Jeremiah 50 to 51, and other places speak about Babylon as a world system. It represents this. Babylon is often described as the glory of kingdoms, Isaiah 13 verse 19. The ruler of nations, the mother of all nations, Isaiah 47 verse 7. The one who is and there's none besides me, Isaiah 47 verse 10. The boast of Babylon. The hammer of the whole earth, Jeremiah 15 verse 23. The one for whom the slain of all the earth have fallen, Jeremiah 51 49. Which is Jeremiah's way of saying all of the sins of the world can be said to have occurred in Babylon. Even Jeremiah is using it symbolically there. We see Babylon mentioned in Psalm 137:1, and one commentary notes that passage which reads, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. only makes sense even in its original context if it's understood to be symbolic, since not all of Israel were by the waters of Babylon, but were among all the nations and all of the dispersion. It was used figuratively. It was used symbolically. Whenever God's wrath is mentioned against Babylon, the language is apocalyptic and final. There is a wrath of God coming against Babylon. There's a wrath of God that's coming against the sin of this world. And every sinner who is in this world is liable to that judgment and to that wrath. The wrath against Babylon is the wrath like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a wrath that will consume. It's depicted as an end times battle, one in which God brings up the redeemed of the earth against Babylon and wins victory over her once and for all. Nothing is clearer than what we read in the book of Revelation when John paints the picture of final judgment as the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. You might remember those words from Revelation 18 and 19. That end time apocalyptic picture of final judgment. All the sins of the world are, as it were, placed on the head of Babylon. And all of the people who are in the world are, as it were, depicted as residents of Babylon. And God's wrath falls upon them because they did not repent of their sins. And they did not cry out for His mercy. Some say that Babylon is itself symbolic for Rome in the book of Revelation. And we can accept this if we understand that Rome is itself symbolic for the world system. This is the significance of Jesus being crucified by Pontius Pilate, or at least one of them. Jesus was crucified by the hands of the Jews and by the hands of the Gentiles. By the Jews and by the Romans, who represent the whole world. He was crucified by those who rebelled against His word, His own. And He was crucified by the nations of the world. So when Peter says that she who is in Babylon greets you, here's the point. Here's the point. She who is in Babylon greets you. He means the whole church worldwide. He means the church, all of God's elect, who are in the world. He's not speaking about a particular church at a particular place. He's not somewhere. He's not at Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield, and he's calling Mansfield Babylon, and he's saying, "From that church I send you greetings." He's speaking as the apostle, the authorized messenger of Jesus Christ, to send greetings on behalf of Jesus Christ, on behalf of Christ's bride, the bride worldwide. Now that's an amazing thing to think about. That's an amazing and a wonderful thing to think about, because the apostolic word to us this morning is that Jesus Christ, by the word of the apostles, sends His greetings to you, brothers and sisters, from all of the elect worldwide who are in the world today, all of the elect who are suffering, all the elect in the world who are facing trials and persecuted, and who are persevering and continuing and enduring in the glory and the grace of God, the light, life, and power of Jesus Christ, who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, are continuing to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ sends His greetings this morning to you by the word of the apostle. She who is in Babylon greets you. The point then is that God has an elect in the world. He's preserving her by His power and by His grace. She's still there. Her love is still strong. She sends her greetings, love and affection. This is a call to us then to join in her, to join in with her, to continue on with her in the love and the grace of God and our love and affection towards one another. Peter also sends his greetings from Mark. Like Silvanus, Mark is significant here. He mentions Mark to remind us the church is being preserved through the perseverance of ordinary ministers like Mark. Mark is significant. Mark is called here Peter's son. In the New Testament, Timothy was called Paul's son. So some have said that Mark is Peter's Timothy, a faithful man, the man that represents that the apostolic work is being carried on by faithful men. Mark is that representative. He's Peter's Timothy, but he's significantly different than Timothy and even Silvanus in some significant ways. He's not Silvanus. He's not a leading man in the church. He wasn't at the Council of Jerusalem. He's not a prophet. He wasn't able to go with Paul on one of his missionary journeys like Silvanus was. He was never imprisoned or found singing hymns in prison. He's not that guy. In fact, if we read the text, if we read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, there's a place where Paul is about to go on a missionary journey. And one of his, Barnabas, who was with Paul, says, I want to bring Mark. And Paul says, no, don't bring Mark. I want Silvanus. He actually chooses Silvanus over Mark. Mark is the guy who, I guess if you were playing volleyball with your friends in high school, he was the guy who was always the last one picked. He's the ordinary guy. But he's Peter's Timothy. He's faithful. He's like Silvanus in one important way. He's faithful. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preaches it faithfully. And the church is preserved by God through men like Mark. And his love and affection continues in the church from generation to generation by a man like Mark. And so Mark sends his greetings, and this is a call to us to carry on and to continue on in the church with the love and affection of Jesus Christ. And to carry on by sitting under the ministry of all the marks that God calls and puts over us. I want to close my sermon. This maybe is another final, last parallel. Maybe there's four parallels. But I want to look at verse 14 in the final benediction. Notice what it says there. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Right, there's our call. We've received love and affection. Let us continue to greet one another in love and affection. But I want you to notice the benediction. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. This is a parallel with the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book opened in verse 2 with a benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The book ends with a benediction. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. It's repeated at the beginning and at the end for three very important reasons. And there's three lessons that we can carry from this. First of all, I want you to notice that it is a benediction of peace. This refers to all of the things that we've said today about the glory, the light, the life, and the power of Christ, of the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus, the reconciliation with God face to face with God in Christ Jesus because of the grace, unmerited favor of the Lord to us. Peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. Second, it's repeated because it's a reminder that this peace in Christ Jesus is perpetual. It's everlasting. The life that we have, the life that God has given us, is everlasting life. And thirdly, and most importantly, and this is what I want to turn your attention to as we close, it's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no peace for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. There is no peace in Babylon. There's no peace in the world. There's no peace apart from the apostolic word preached. There's only peace to those who are in Jesus Christ. And so this is a loud and a resounding call. It is a clear and a concise apostolic call. We could say this is the summary of the book of 1 Peter. This is why it was written, so that this call could be given to those who are outside of Jesus Christ, to come to Jesus Christ in the apostolic word, to be baptized into him, to join his church, and to continue on in his teaching and his doctrine as it has been read and explained. And if you come to Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins and you turn to him, then you will know true and lasting and real happiness. You will know what it means to be made in the image of God. You will know what it means to receive the benediction, the perpetual benediction of peace. You will know what it means that God is your Father, that he loves you and will love you forever. And you will know what it means to have everlasting life in his name. And if you're in Christ Jesus, the call to you is to continue in these same very things, to persevere.